great hymn of the faith. Would you please turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first five verses. The text will be verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 1. Please stand with me once you have found that. We are blessed as the people of God to have the Word of God written. Let's listen carefully to it. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Praise God for every word that He's given to us for our growth and edification. Please be seated. Let's pray together for grace right now. Grace to hear, grace to believe, grace to obey. Our Lord and our God, I delight in this particular passage of Scripture. It is the gospel. It is a gold mine of truths, truths that we know, that we sing about. And yet, Lord, we can take for granted. Help us not to do that today. Renew these thoughts, these truths within our hearts and minds. Make them fresh upon our lips that we might live grace, speak grace, enjoy the grace and the mercies and the love of God every day as we walk with Christ. So grant us that blessing today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I like coffee, and I had a special coffee cup. Maybe some of you have your special cup. Of course, Ray doesn't have a cup. He has a gallon jug, but that's aside. And I set it in the sink, and the sink, you know, it kind of goes down like that, and it fell and it broke. And so for a number of weeks, I've been looking in different places, but I wanted a special coffee cup. I didn't just want any cup. I had been in and out of Starbucks. Once in a while, I get those gift certificates, you know. That's fun. They get a free coffee. And they have different mugs. And they have a mug in there that's tall, because I like a lot of coffee. And it's black on the outside, white on the inside, has a big handle, you know. And what's unique about this is it comes with this a white liquid. It's like a pen. And you can write on the outside of the cup, and then you put it in the oven and you bake it. And so you kind of, it's a custom designed cup. And I bought it when we were on vacation a couple weeks ago up in San Francisco. And I came up with the idea, why don't I have my wife and children put their names on it and put their favorite Bible verses, which is a hard one. Because who has one Bible verse that's your favorite, you know? They're all over. But anyway, they did the best they could. They wrote their names on it and put their Bible verses. And on the other side, Megan drew, because there was still room, she drew the harvest sheaf of wheat. So it's, you know, watch me drop it tomorrow or something. My life will never be the same. And I told the family, what we're going to do one night for family devotions is we're going to read all these different verses together as a family and see if they connect, and it'll be kind of interesting. And we went from the Old Testament verses to the New Testament verses. And what amazed me is how, not that our family doesn't love the law of God, we do, but the verses had to do more with the grace and the love and the mercy of God. We're a family that rejoices in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was really a neat thing to do. And the very last one we looked at in God's providence, Lindsay had written down Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. And I said, wow, that really fits. That's my text. And so here we are today talking about the good news of the gospel, the great news of the gospel, news that we should never be ashamed of, beloved, and we're tempted to be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of it. There's no greater message, there's no more marvelous news than you can pass on to someone else than what we're going to look at this morning and the weeks to follow. Notice the proposition statement, if you have the outline before you. Two of the most blessed words in all of Scripture are found in Ephesians 2, verse 4. You know what they are out of that verse? It's the first two verses, but God. But God is the answer to all of our sins, all of our needs, and all of our blessings. All good things flow from the heart of a loving God. It's incredible, isn't it? What a message. Now, why do I say this? And remember, in the two previous sermons, I painted this. I didn't paint it. Paul painted it, this black backdrop to the gospel, to these words, but God, and the words that follow. Remember, in Ephesians 2, and I just got done reading it, 1 to 3, Paul says, you're not struggling, you're dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were under the dominion of the thinking of the world, under that spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, under the devil. His powerful influence was in your life, as it is in non-believers' lives. He likes to blind them and confuse them and accuse them, you see. You were under the dominion of sin, dominated by the flesh within your body. And Paul described us as children of wrath. Children of wrath. And then we looked, remember last Sunday morning, we looked at Romans chapter 1. And if Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is not convincing enough, Romans 1 talks about men suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, doing whatever they can, whatever they need to do to get it out of their sight, to spin it in such a way that they can get rid of it. Because ultimately, they want to get rid of God. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, Paul says. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. And then he writes in Romans 1, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And three times in that text, we realize Paul writes, and so God gave them up. He gave them up to all these heinous and awful sins. And if that weren't enough, the very last verse in Romans 1 says that all men give approval to these sins, and they approve of others committing these sins. And in our day and age, in our country, people really like the fact that our government, the federal government, passes laws that say this kind of action, this kind of sin, is legal in the United States of America. Sanctified, set apart by the highest court of the land. And so that makes it okay, right? That means that God's word is null and void and God doesn't exist and I can do whatever I please now because the United States government tells me I can. Well, we know that isn't the case. But that's the kind of situation that non-believers are in. We were there, brothers and sisters, but why aren't you there now? What made the difference? And that brings us to our text in point number one, where we read, but God, you see, it's the Lord God, the living God, the creator of all, you see, the judge of all, who has something to say about his creation and about your life and mine. And praise God, because if he didn't, we would be utterly lost. But God, who is what? Rich in mercy and love. Let's talk about this God for a little bit, shall we? First, who is He? Well, as you read Ephesians, as you read the whole Bible, but in Ephesians we pick up on this, God is the sovereign God. God is all-powerful. He rules over all. His authority and power are ultimate. They are infinite. They are unlimited. And if you back up to chapter 1 of Ephesians, notice verses 4 and 5, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. He didn't look ahead, because He doesn't look ahead. You see, He lives in the eternal now. There's no tense to God, past, present, and future. And before He created anything, He already had your name written upon His heart. An eternal love was placed upon you. And it was a sovereign choice that places you here today. I mean, that we need to praise God for the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But then notice also in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, there's that word again, predetermined, according to the purpose of Him who works. He doesn't just plan, but He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so God plans all, He works all, He controls all. And we ought to praise God for that, because you see, we couldn't do anything bound by the very cords of our sin. We could do nothing. But God is sovereign, and so there's hope in Him. God is also, if we were to talk about other attributes, He's also holy. And since He is holy, He hates sin, anything contrary to His holy nature. God is just, and He must judge sin. Therefore, He is a wrathful God. And we read about that here in Ephesians 2. God is holy. He's perfect in every way. He's set apart from His creation. He is morally pure, without flaw, without sin. And God is also righteous and fair and true to His nature, you see. He always hates sin. And because He is just, He must judge all sin. And His wrath, you see, is not God just having a temper tantrum. Oh, I'm just, you know, I've lost it. I'm upset with you now. No. His wrath is an expression of His holy, perfect character. And His wrath is against sin. And notice this awful, awful expression in verse 3, where you once were, and that's what non-believers are right now, you were children of wrath. You were under the abiding wrath of God. See, there are many today that actually believe that someday God might get angry, you know, on that great day of judgment. But He's not angry with me now. No, He's angry every day, says the psalmist, with the wicked. He is angry. And one of the greatest expressions of His anger, John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, points this out, is on the cross. Owen writes, "To see Christ, beloved of the Father, fear and tremble, bow and sweat, pray and die, to see Him lifted up on the cross, the earth trembling beneath Him as if unable to bear His weight, to see the heavens darkened over Him, and to see that all this is because of our sins, is to see clearly the holy justice and wrath of God against sin." And He judged our sin in Jesus Christ on that cross. Supremely in Christ do we learn this great truth, that God hates sin and judges it with a dreadful and fearful punishment. Christ, under the weight of the wrath of God, because He was made sin for us. Incredible picture. So God is holy. He is sovereign, you see. And God will judge sin. And there have been many judgments through time and history already by the sovereign hand of God. But then we come to those two words. But God. Instead of wrath, we come to another word describing God, don't we? God is merciful. Paul puts it this way. He doesn't just have a nice store of mercy. He doesn't just have enough mercy for a few intimate friends. God is rich in mercy. And if God is rich, you see, there are rich people in this world and they got a lot of stuff. Well, if God is rich, His riches are infinite, you see. And He's rich in mercy. He's filled with mercy for sinners. Why is that? Well, Paul tells us in the text, because of His great love toward them. And so the very motivation at the core, at the heart of the whole issue of man in rebellion, in darkness, in sin, in fallenness before a holy God. But we come full circle. But God, because of His love for sinners. If He didn't love us, where would we be? We watch people around us. We see them on the news. We read about them. And they are on the fast track out of this world into hell itself. You say, without God and without hope in the world would describe their life. But that's His motive. That's the motive of God for sinners. Another place in Scripture where God was quite angry is in the book of Exodus. Exodus 34 and verses 6 and the first half of verse 7. But in Exodus 33 and 4, we read about Israel, remember, making the golden calf. Moses is up on the hill receiving the two tables of the law here. And all of a sudden, God says, get down there. And Moses says, what's going on? He thinks that it might be a good thing. And he says, it's not a good thing. And Moses realizes what the people are doing. And he smashes the tablets in anger. He can't believe that these people are in complete rebellion against God, completely out of control. You see, what kind of witness are the people of God to the world around them? And God is this close, as you read the text, to wiping them out. But Moses intercedes as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. So through Christ, we see God describing Himself in Exodus 34, 6, and then the first part of 7. Notice, the Lord passed before him when Moses had said, please show me your glory. The Lord, and he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What kind of God do we have to do with? This God right here. He's merciful, He's gracious, and He's a God of steadfast love. All three words are mentioned in the Ephesians text. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Will He punish sin then? Yes, He will. You go on in the text and it talks about Him punishing sin as well. But God is gracious to sinners. The Apostle John puts it very simply. God is love. God is love. Man is lost in sin, but God is love. God loves sinners. C.S. Lewis writes about the love of God in these words. He says, God who needs nothing loves into existence holy, superfluous creations in order that He may love and perfect them. He creates the universe already foreseeing, or should we say seeing? He asked the question. There are no tenses in God, writes Lewis. The buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up. Herein, writes Lewis, is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. Isn't it interesting? Owen looks to the cross and says, here's the holy wrath of God poured forth. And Lewis looks at the cross and says, here's an expression of the love of God for sinners. They're both right. Both truths are there. But because God loves sinners, he's merciful to them. God knows the creature's pain and suffering and bondage in sin. He looks down, he observes, and he's willing to forgive sin. That's the mercy of God. It's interesting to me, when David sinned against the Lord, what did he pray in Psalm 51, verse 1? Here's what he prayed. Have mercy on me, O God. There's that word again. According to what? According to your steadfast love. It's as if Paul had been meditating on this text and was thinking about that as he's writing Ephesians. According to your steadfast love. That's your motive. Because of your love for sinners. According to your abundant mercy. Paul says God is rich in mercy. David says your mercy is abundant. And because of this, please, blot out my sins. Blot out my transgressions. How sweet is that? The Scottish pastor, Alexander White, told of an evening when an older minister came to him to discuss pastoral matters, and when the business was completed, the old man seemed to want to linger. He didn't seem to want to get up and leave. And finally, after discussing the situations of many other people, he asked, at first, seemingly in jest, "Now, sir, have you any word of comfort for an old sinner like me?" And White realized that behind the half smile was a real seriousness and even a deep agony. And White wrote, "It took my breath away. He was an old saint, but he did not know the peace of forgiveness." Not exactly sure what to do, White walked over and sat beside the old minister, opened his Bible to Micah 7:18, and he read, "He delights in showing mercy." He delights in showing mercy. It's also translated, I think, in the ESV, love. That was White's answer to this suffering minister. He delights in showing mercy. The next morning, he received a letter in reply. It read, "Dear friend, I will never doubt him again. Guilt had its hold of me. I was near the gates of hell. But the word of God comforted me, and I will never doubt him again. I will never despair again. If the devil casts my sin in my teeth, I will say, yes, it is all true." The devil knows our sins. We can't hide them, you say. It's all true, and you cannot tell the half of it. But I have to deal with the one who delights in showing mercy. And he is mine, and I belong to him. Point number two, raised by grace in Christ. Notice in verse 5, three questions we can ask of that verse. What did God do? When did he do it, and how did he do it? First of all, the when question. He did it, notice, when you were dead. When you were dead, or we were dead, in our trespasses. Now, Paul's already said that, hasn't he? Verse 1, he said we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, notice this, because I've actually had a debate with somebody over this text, this one and the previous one. He's not just injured, Man is not just really sick. He's not impaired. He's dead. Because I had a friend say, well, no, he's just really hurting, but he can still reach out and seek after God. And I said, well, it says here that he's dead. And Paul means what he says. And what does that mean? It means he's spiritually separated from God. He's under the dominion of sin. It rules him. He's under the dominion of Satan, you see, and the world. He's enamored by the world, and the flesh rules over him. He's dead. It's what we call total depravity. It's what we call total inability. It's the T of TULIP. There's a number of places to go to put the scriptural facts together, but Ephesians is certainly one of them. Lazarus, you see, in that tomb for what? Was it 4 days, was it? Something like 3-4 days. And Martha said, boy, you open the tomb up, it's going to smell. I mean, he's been dead for days. Now, how could Lazarus ever respond to Jesus' words, come forth? What kind of a command is that? You ought to walk up to a tomb and you command that dead body to get up and come forth? But that's what it is to preach. That's what it is when you share the gospel with someone. You are giving that gospel to someone who is spiritually dead to God. And so, that's when it took place. The "but God" in your life took place when you were dead. But then notice the second question, what did God do for us? Well, it says in the text that he made us alive with Christ. You see, this is so radical. Salvation is not, it's not just joining a local club. It's not, you join this men's club and we'll give you the secret word and the secret handshake, and you're in. It's cool, you see. It's not, you just go to this building here, and if you just start being a little better to your wife and to your neighbor, and if you keep your lawn mowed and do some good works, you're in. You're okay. God will accept that, you see. It's so extreme and so radical. You see, it's being raised from death. Another expression in the Bible, it's like it's being born again. So it's not only someone who is dead, but it's someone who is born again. And so what is being born again? You're starting all over again. Oh, I wish I could just go back and do it over again. I've heard people say that. I really don't want to go back and do it over again. I'm headed in the direction, and that's, I'm happy with that direction. Thank you. But being born again, is what it says and what it means. You're starting a brand new life, this new life in Christ before God. Nothing less than that. It's radical. It's full. It's complete. Another expression is, I will give them a brand new heart. We're going to look at some of the biblical expressions. Let me show you some right now. You can think of some of the passages that relate to this whole subject of the new birth. In Ezekiel 36, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. Deuteronomy 30, the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live before him. Ezekiel 36 again, I will put my spirit within you. In John 3 and verse 5, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. And Titus is talking about this marvelous work of the sovereign Spirit of God in Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness. It's not by human effort, not any effort. We'll see that later on in Ephesians. Which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then one of my favorite texts on this subject is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. You recognize that text? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I think the NASB says all things have become new. See? Resurrection from the dead, a new birth, a new creation, you see. But God alone can accomplish this. And that's what God has done because of His great love for sinners. He's had mercy upon them, and He raises men and women and boys and girls from the spiritual grave, from separation from God. All of this, now notice in the text back in Ephesians, all of this is because of Christ, because we're with Christ and in Christ. That's why Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. That's why our union with Christ in His death, therefore our death to sin, and in His life is resurrection, and we have new life in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you back up to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's putting off the old man, you see. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, it's a new life, resurrection life. I live it in the flesh, in this body. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So we see the motive of the Lord Jesus in going to the cross is His love for you and for me. It doesn't get sweeter or better than that. We are united to Christ in His active obedience, His perfect obedience, you see. In obeying the law of God before the Holy God. And we're united to Christ in His passive obedience. We're in Christ while He was on that cross receiving the wrath, receiving the judgment upon our sins. And were removed from us. They were thrown into the tomb. They were removed as far as the east is from the west. Various expressions of the Bible talking about what the finished work of Christ has done. And so in Christ, we have a brand new standing before God. Objectively, God sees us as righteous apart from anything we've done. And you know why that is? You know why we have to maintain that? Because there isn't anything we do that isn't tainted by sin. And God won't accept an offering that's touched by sinful hands, that's brought with evil motives. God will not accept that. He demands perfection. And He received perfection from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so we have that right standing given to us as a gift, and we have a new nature sovereignly given to us by the Spirit of Christ. So Jesus went to Nicodemus went to Jesus on that night, and Jesus could have talked about all kinds of things. But Jesus went to the foundation. He went to the heart of the matter. He said, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom unless you're born again. See, God isn't going to renovate your old nature. God doesn't expect you to jump through a bunch of hoops and that's going to please God. God accepts perfection. He demands it. And so you've got to start all over again. You can't enter the kingdom unless you are born from above, unless you are born again. Are you born again? See, I can't look into your heart, and you can't look into mine. And so how do we know? How can we be assured of that? How are we encouraged that, yes, the Lord has done that work of open heart surgery within each one of us? Are you born again? Have you been raised from spiritual death? Do you walk in union with Jesus Christ right now? Is your faith real and genuine and saving? Working through the Gospel of John in Sunday school, you see there are various kinds of expressions of faith. Some are true and others are false. We need to know the difference. James Boyce writes, he says, now the Bible is intensely alive and interesting. He says, when you become a believer, all of a sudden the Scriptures take on a whole new light to you when you're born again. Before this, he said, we had no interest in God's people. Now they are our very best friends and co-workers. We love their company and cannot seem to get enough of it. I praise God. A year or so ago, I was asked by some if I would go down and stand at the door. A lot of pastors do that. Well, I went down and stood at the door, and a few kids ran by me, giving me low five like that. You know, they were going to the food, and then I stood there. You know, and I look back and all of you are standing around in here talking with each other. And I'm standing over there at the door. That's not a problem. You see, a lot of churches, as soon as it's over, people file right out. Nice sermon, nice sermon, nice sermon. They're gone. The building's empty. The cars drive away. That's it. Sunday night. People don't want to go home. We have to flash the lights on and off. You see, we have to threaten them with locking up, you know, because we delight in the fellowship of the saints. We're with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a mark of God's mark upon us. Boyce writes, before this, coming to church was boring. Now we are alive in God's presence, in the service. Our worship times are the very best times of the week. The Lord's Day should be the highlight of the week, something you prepare yourself and your family for so that you really worship God. You meet with Him. I've met with Him. I need that. Before this, he writes, service to others and witnessing to the lost seems strange and senseless, even repulsive. Now they are our chief delight and our chief concern and our burden, aren't they? What about my loved ones? What about that neighbor who's so kind to me and so friendly to me? Am I just going to smile at him and never talk to him about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have that burden. We don't always follow that, do we? We don't always do the witness, but it's there. There's that conviction. You know it and I know it, that we need to be talking to others about personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How did God do it? We're going to look at this in later sermons. He did it by grace. You see that? He did it all by His grace in the very last part of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And what is grace? We oftentimes say it's God's unmerited favor to us. And that's true. Some say grace spells this, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's pretty good. God pours forth His riches on sinners because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross on their behalf. God pours forth His grace, enabling them to come to Him all because of Christ and what He did. Let's say you're driving down the freeway and traffic's not going very fast and there's this car speeding. You see them in your rearview mirror and they come up and cut in front of you and they're weaving and they're going 20 miles or so over the speed limit easily. I sure hope the highway patrol sees this guy. You might have that thought. And then you come upon this crash and there's the guy. Now you're not happy that he crashed, but you're kind of saying, well, he got what he deserved. He was out of control, breaking the law. He got what he deserved. And that's kind of how we think. You do something, you earn that. Now you got to pay. Let's say you're driving down the freeway and you see a car speeding by you just like that. All of a sudden, things are slowing up a little bit, and the highway patrol has opened up the fast lane, the left lane, and you can't get in that lane. And you look and you go, I can't believe this. There's that guy who passed me. He's in the left lane, and the highway patrol are letting him go as fast as he wants to go. Go figure. Well, that's the grace of God, isn't it? Now, God's grace doesn't let us break the law and go as fast as we want to go. But God's grace, you see, brings the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ to the sinner who deserves to be locked up by the highway patrol, not given the left lane. That God opens up the left lane to us and gives us a life of freedom and joy and love and happiness in the Spirit. And we don't deserve that. We deserve to be locked up. We deserve the wrath of God. And yet it's all grace. Boyce again writes, grace means that there is no cause in us why God should have acted as He did. That's true. We think the opposite. We think God owes us something. Non-believers really think that. And I've heard believers who kind of have attitudes toward God once in a while because things aren't going well, as if God really owes them a certain lifestyle, a certain kind of life. Even after we become Christians, we often find ourselves thinking in those terms. Quote, certainly God owes everyone at least a chance. And I've heard that over the years. We say, or when God fails to do something we think He should do, we say, it just isn't fair. That just means that God just failed to be fair. So long as we think that way, we do not understand grace. Grace is God's favor to the utterly undeserving. And I might add, to the hell-deserving. That's what we deserved, and God has not given us what we deserve. God has come down in Christ, and He's drawn us, you see, and He's given us a new heart, and He's given us that gift of faith that we might freely receive the Lord Jesus and know salvation. All by grace. And so we read those two words in this text, marvelous words, but God in Christ, from beginning, from the very beginning of your salvation to the very end, when you close your eyes and your spirit goes to be with the Lord, it's all of grace. Turn with me, will you, in conclusion here. Turn with me to, in your hymnal, to number 500. Number 500. Recognize this one, Rock of Ages? Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. I'm a guilty sinner. My only hope is in the shed blood of Christ, writes Augustus Toplady. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. I could cry and wail and weep, but I cannot atone for all my sin. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. God must do it in Christ. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. It's not, brothers and sisters, what you have done, what I have done, what we are doing, what we didn't do, or whatever. We cling to the cross. We cling to Jesus Christ. The result of but God and His work is, first of all, humility and gratefulness and love and consecration unto Him and worship, and work, and witness. All flowing from His mercy, from His love, and His grace. Just like all the verses on that cup of coffee, you see, summarizing the God who loves, the God who cares, the God who saves to the uttermost. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise You, we thank You. Our words seem so small compared to what you have done, because they are small. Oh, Father, melt our hearts. Cause us to love you more. Cause us to speak each word and take each step, Lord, out of gratitude. I couldn't do it. He did it. I deserved wrath and punishment. He gave me grace and mercy. I sin even this very day. His mercy flows because of His great love. Oh, Lord. Change our hearts and make us more like the Savior, that we might live in a manner that's pleasing to You. That we might live unto You, Lord, because of what You have done, because of what You continue to do, all by grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.